In the back, if anyone needs one, a lot of what's on the outline hopefully is going to be on the PowerPoint if I'm able to make that work. Good to see everybody here this morning. Why don't we begin with prayer? Gracious Father, thank you for another Lord's Day. How blessed we are to be able to get up and come into your house to worship you. And we pray that this particular Bible study and all of the other studies going on in this building will only whet our appetites to worship you with all of our hearts and souls when we come to the morning worship hour. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we confess that we want to be more and more people of the book. We want to know it. We want to love it. We want to be ruled by it. And we pray that you would contribute to those desires this morning and fuel them and enable us to be more conformed to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bear with me as I try to work through everything. We've come to the book of 1 Timothy. Very important and valuable letter for the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages. And that'll become evident as we consider closely the clearly given theme and contents of the book. I thought I'd start with a couple of quotes. Chuck Swindoll thinks this is an important book. He says, 1 Timothy presents the most explicit and complete instructions for church leadership and organization in the entire Bible. This includes sections on appropriate conduct in worship gatherings, as we'll see, qualifications of elders and deacons, and the proper order of church discipline. Some guy named Arlen Hultgren says, "Its information on the ordering of the church in its time and place, as well as its teaching on order, have had major importance throughout church history." So it's a very important book concerning the formation of the church and the establishing of it and the ordering of it. We're going to look at it this morning under seven major headings. Some of them will take longer than others will. The author is our first heading, and the author of the letter is the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." Now to me, that seems plain enough, but wouldn't you know it, there are people who still want to dispute whether 1 Timothy was written from Paul to Timothy. I never knew that there was so much, until I started studying some of these books and overviews. I think this is the fourth or fifth one that I've done. I never knew that almost every book is disputed. The author is disputed. And that's true. Some people say that this was probably, some of the critics, a forgery in the middle of the second century maybe. There is absolutely no reason whatsoever to doubt that this was written by the Apostle Paul. Just as it says there in chapter 1, verse 1. He was an apostle. He had all of the qualifications of an apostle. Timothy, he was the mentor to Timothy. And he wrote this letter to him. That's Roman numeral 2. Recipient of the letter is Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, Paul and Timothy first met at Lystra, probably on Paul's first missionary journey. We read about that in Acts 14. I'm not going to go and read a bunch of those. But on his second missionary journey, as he came through Lystra, the Bible says that Timothy was well spoken of. This is in Acts 16, 1 through 3. Timothy was well spoken of throughout by all of the brethren there in Lystra. And Paul was very impressed with this godly young man, took him and circumcised him because his father was a Greek, and then chose Timothy to be his companion. From that day forth, there in Acts 16, they were very closely associated. Paul lovingly mentored Timothy until the very close of his life. If you'll read, we could multiply passages where Paul extols Timothy's virtues, talks about how faithful he was, how godly he was. And at the very end of Paul's life, Paul, one of his wishes was, Timothy, get here as soon as you can. We find that in the book of 2 Timothy, which somebody will be teaching next week. His love for Timothy, his high regard for Timothy's faithfulness are seen throughout all of Paul's letters. And Paul refers to him many times, as he does here in our letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He refers to him as my child in the faith. Now, some people think makes it certain that Paul was the instrument of Timothy's conversion. And I would not dispute that, possibly, but we do know this. Timothy was brought up in the Scriptures by his grandmother, I think was Lois, and his mother Eunice. Paul says in the next letter, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So it's possible that Timothy had been actually converted as a younger man under the teaching of the Holy Scriptures by his, perhaps the Jewish leaders that his mother and his grandmother were subject to. You know, the wonderful thing is that sometimes there are multiple people involved in the conversion of persons. And a good upbringing by parents, fortified by pastoral and faithful preaching, there can be several instruments. So I don't know. John MacArthur says, yes, this Paul is saying here that I actually beget Timothy in the faith, that he became a Christian under my ministry. That could be true, and it may be true. But whether or not, Paul could still refer to him as my son in the faith, just because Paul was his mentor, and because Paul was the one who shaped Timothy's ministry. Timothy was his true child, in that he followed Paul in the faith. So, Timothy, my true child in faith. By the way, that's very important. And some people wonder about, is that talking about subjective faith or objective faith? Timothy is my true child. Is that in faith that's sincere in his own heart, or is that in the faith, the true gospel that was once delivered to the saints? Both of those things are necessary in order to have a true convert. You have to have sincere faith in your heart in the one true faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I've already said most of these things, so let's get through them. If you're looking for a good memory verse, this is Roman numeral 3 of our 7 points. A good memory verse for 1 Timothy is that glorious gospel statement in chapter 1, verse 15. If you're looking for something to trust in an untrustworthy world, something 100% true, something that you can bank not only your life but your eternal destiny on, here it is. It is a trustworthy statement. Is it a trustworthy statement just for a few people, or is it good for everybody? Deserving full acceptance. Full acceptance all over the world. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Now, you may find a verse other than that that you'd like to memorize, but that's certainly a wonderful one. Roman numeral 4, we're moving right along, aren't we? The purpose and theme of the letter. And I believe that it's twofold and can be related in two different places. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Naturally, right here at the beginning of the letter, the Apostle Paul is probably going to say, here's a reason why I'm writing to you. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. There were good doctrinal reasons for Paul to leave Timothy at Ephesus. Urge and instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. God has an administration. God has a plan. God has a plan whereby sinners can be saved. That's our goal. That's why we teach the doctrine, the pure doctrine of the gospel. And Paul says to Timothy, this is one reason for the epistle. He says to Timothy, warn men, stop men. Do what you have to do to make sure that people aren't teaching false doctrine in the church. So, what's the reason for the letter? To tell Timothy to fight for pure doctrine. But then there's another theme verse. And that's chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But we'll get to that and we'll read that in a few moments. I do want to say it's not certain when this letter was written. There are two possibilities. We read of Paul visiting Ephesus two times in the book of Acts. And the last time was there in Acts chapter 19. You remember when Demetrius the silversmith caused the uproar and the riot, and Paul probably would have been torn to pieces, except his friends wouldn't let him venture into the amphitheater. And then after that, after he had to leave because of that riot, chapter 20 of the book of Acts tells us that Paul went to Miletus and called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him there in Miletus. He didn't go back to Ephesus at that time, but he called for the elders, and that's where we have that wonderful charge of Paul to the elders to watch out, because they're kind of going to come among you false prophets and false teachers. Even from among yourselves, there are going to arise people trying to drag you away. So Paul says, you true elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God, that you may shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, some people think that's probably when Paul, after meeting with the elders there, that's probably when Paul said, this situation is too serious, and I know these false teachers are already among them, and they're going to start manifesting themselves. And therefore, that's when he left Timothy there in Ephesus. There is another view. We are told, or the book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul still in prison, his first Roman imprisonment. The other theory is to, by the way, if that first theory is true, if Paul left Timothy there after the events of Acts 19 and Acts 20, then the epistle was probably written about A.D. 58 or A.D. 59. But this other theory would have the epistle being written maybe 62 to 64 A.D., just a couple of years before Paul's death. That theory is, which we don't have any writing of it because the book of Acts ends with Paul still in prison. But we know Paul got released from prison. And contrary to his expectations, remember he told the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, I know I'll never see your face again. I don't consider that a prophecy. I just think Paul said, I don't think I'm going to get by this way again, so I'm not going to see you. But contrary to Paul's expectations, once he got released from prison, that first imprisonment, sometime after the end of the book of Acts, then the apostle Paul probably did get back to Ephesus. And that's when he said, Timothy, I'm going to have to leave you here behind. So, MacArthur says, the evidence seems clear that Paul wrote 1 Timothy shortly after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, around A.D. 62 to 64. And I kind of like that theory myself, but you know what? We really can't know for sure. But we do know from chapter 1 and verse 3, which we just read, we do know that the purpose and the goal of the letter is clear. Guard the gospel. Guard the truth. Guard true doctrine. Don't let anybody who thinks they know more than you know, who thinks they know more than the Bible knows, don't let anybody come in and mess with the gospel. The entire first chapter, the whole first chapter, Pastor Sam says this in his outline, the whole first chapter of 1 Timothy is the introduction to the letter. And the entire first chapter may be regarded as I said, the introduction, shows the value of Paul's gospel, the one he talks about in chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the whole first chapter is showing how that gospel must be protected from counterfeits. And we'll see more of that later. Chapter 2 and verse 1 begins with the words, first of all. And that's as if Paul's saying, okay, here, I'm getting ready to address some matters now. But that's after he's already given us the 20 verses of chapter 1, which only goes to indicate and prove that the whole of chapter 1 was introductory and a very important introduction. Now, Paul wrote 1 Timothy because he was very concerned about false teaching and false teachers in the church, teachers who were contradicting Paul's gospel. And that's why Timothy was left in Ephesus. So, as I said, the purpose and goal of the letter is easily known. Guard the true gospel. Purpose, though, this purpose does not contradict, but coincides with the theme passage of the book. Where's that at? Where do you think the theme passage? Anybody? Chapter 3, 14 to 16. Many of Paul's letters state their theme at the first of the book. 1 Timothy is unique, though, in that the stated theme comes more towards the middle of the book. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What truth? By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The truth is the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's the theme of the book? Is the theme of the book, guard the gospel, uphold the gospel at all costs? Or is the theme of the book, how to behave in the church? How a minister ought to conduct himself in the church? Well, both. What better way to ensure the upholding of the one true gospel than by means of a well-ordered gospel church? And so I don't want you to see this as if Paul has two themes that are not really connected to one another. His theme, of course, is to guard the gospel of Christ. But how do we do that? We do that through the local church, which, didn't we just read, it is the pillar and the support of the truth. So the way to uphold the truth and guard the truth is by having a church that is conducting itself according to apostolic regulations from the head of the church. So, what's the theme? Guard the gospel. How do we guard the gospel? By being part of a church that is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, even church matters that may seem mundane, church matters that may at first seem disconnected from guarding the gospel, furthering the gospel, they may not really be so. Things like prayer, which Paul addresses in chapter 2. Things like the role of women in the church, that's an important part of standing and guarding the truth. Things like the qualifications of elders and deacons, do you think that's important to the upholding of God's truth? How about widows? Chapter 5, the Apostle Paul spends about 14 verses on just the subject of widows. What's that got to do with protecting the gospel and upholding the gospel? Well, it could have a lot to do with it, because if you remember that in Acts chapter 6, widows and the negative treatment that some of the widows were receiving endangered the church there. The church is thriving, the church is flourishing, the church is spreading the true gospel, and along comes this complaint, this potential split, because the Greek widows were not receiving their fair share in the distribution. So Acts 6 shows us a potential church split. How was it solved? It was solved by the appointment of 7 deacons who took care of a problem with widows. Say, what's that got to do with the gospel? Well, let me read you Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. After they appointed the 7 deacons who took care of the problem with the widows, the word of God kept on spreading. The complaint, the dissension in the church was a threat to the upholding of the gospel. You see the point? So then, the curing of that problem, just by appointing somebody to see to it that the widows got their proper dispensation, the cure of that contributed greatly to the word of God continuing spreading. And the numbers of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. A well-ordered church, even when it comes to how they handle their widows, a well-ordered church helps to support the faith and to further the faith. So I'll repeat, a well-ordered church, which was Paul's goal here, is a great means of combating the growth of error and division, and a great means of upholding the truth of God. So let's look at this chapter 1 a little bit. This important introduction to the letter. He, of course, gives the writer and the recipient. And in that brief statement, if you'll notice in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, so much is said just in those two verses about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's certainly put on he's made level, he's made equal to the Father in dispensing spiritual blessings that only come from God. So we can argue the deity of Christ from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Those blessings of salvation, hope, grace, mercy, peace, where do they come from? They come from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 3 through 10, we won't have time to read all of these, I don't think. But Paul begins by warning Timothy of 2 significant threats to the true faith. First, there is the threat of vain speculation. Talk about endless genealogies, he says. Myths and fables. Things that you don't have anything in the Bible to tell you whether it's true or not. You can't let that take the place of the clear plan of God. And that's what we get in verses 3 through 6. Don't let them teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. You didn't come to church to speculate today, did you? We come to hear what God has to say in His Word. So don't let men, and the Jews evidently were notorious for this. Probably the Gentile Ephesians were also, but the Jews were notorious in their speculation. If you read and study a little bit of the Old Testament, read John Gill and commentary and the outlandish things that people come up with, that the rabbis came up with, which are so extra-biblical. And Paul is kind of warning here, don't get carried away with questions like that. Things like that can happen today. Things can become so important to an individual that he's more wrapped up in his speculation, things that you can't really know for sure anyway. He gets more wrapped up in fable and speculation than he is in the clear teaching of the Word of God. And Paul says, Timothy, you got to warn the elders in the church there, the leaders especially, but you've got to warn the whole church. You can't get tied up with things like that. Does that happen today? The other day, I was texting with a couple of my relatives, and one of them said, what about this Lilith? Has anybody ever heard of Lilith? Now, I know a Lily, she's married to Max. They're a wonderful couple. I don't know who Lilith is until he told me. Lilith was Adam's first wife. Has anybody ever heard this before? All right. It's nonsense. It's a fable. It leads to speculation. But this person I was talking to, and I was beginning to become a little alarmed, said, you're not falling for any of this stuff, are you? This is nothing but idle, vain curiosity. The Bible talks about Adam's wife being given to him in Genesis 1, talks about it in Genesis 2. So there must have been two wives given to Adam. And the second one was Eve. We know a lot about her, but that first one was Lilith. And she was a feminist from the get-go, according to this fable. Please don't go home and spend a lot of time on this, or you'll be doing exactly what Paul told Timothy not to let people do. But he said, well, at least that's, person texted to me, said, well, at least that's interesting. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, you've got a general statement about how Adam got his wife, and in Genesis chapter 2, you've got more details. That's all it is. It's not that God gave him another wife who was, as I said, a feminist and eventually became some kind of she-demon. These are things that the Jews love. And therefore, several of probably the Jewish teachers, because it goes on to say that they were wannabe law teachers. They were into fables, they were into the law. And so they were probably Jewish elders or Jewish leaders, Jewish teachers. And Paul says you can't let them get carried away with stuff like this. Our depraved minds, we have this curiosity after speculation, and by nature we have this aversion to revelation. Forsake speculation and dive into the revelation of God and take what God says. And Paul says, Timothy, that's one of the main threats to the propagation of the truth there in Ephesus, and that's something you're going to have to shut down. Well, that threat, though, was accompanied by an unlawful, unhelpful distortion of the law of God. Verses 7 through 10. It says they want to be, these men, straying from these things. They've turned aside to this fruitless discussion about Lilith and everybody else. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand, this is verse 7, they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You know, one thing that verse tells me is a man can get up and speak a lot of things real confidently who may not even have a clue what he's talking about. So you never judge the truth of something by the confidence of the man who's spouting it. You always have to test it by the word of God. Because Paul says they're saying, they don't even understand what they're saying, even though they're making these confident assertions. But they were law teachers. We know, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. And here I think he goes, I do agree with those commentators who think Paul is basically going through the whole Ten Commandments. He leaves off the tenth. But he says the law is made for the ungodly, which would cover the first commandment. Sinners, which would cover the second commandment. Unholy, which would cover the third commandment about keeping God's name holy. And then profane, which would cover the fourth commandment about not profaning the Sabbath. And then he goes on to the second table. For those who disrespect their parents? No. Paul here is going to mention basically the worst possible sin in each of the categories of the Ten Commandments. Those who kill their fathers and mothers, that's the fifth commandment. For murderers, sixth commandment. And immoral men and homosexuals, seventh commandment. And kidnappers, thou shalt not steal. Well, what's the worst thing you can steal? A person. And that's why he uses kidnappers there. There's the eighth commandment. And liars and perjurers, there's the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then he just sums it all up and he says, and anything else that's contrary to sound teaching. But notice he doesn't say sound teaching according to the law, although that would be true. He says anything that's contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel. That's what Paul wants Timothy to promote, the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, what were they doing with the law? The law's good, Paul says, unless you start abusing it, unless you start distorting its purpose and you start using the law for something that it was not intended to do. In verse 9, when it says, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. Now, you may sometimes hear someone, we believe that we are under the law of God. It is the rule of the Christian's life. But you might hear somebody who doesn't believe in that, and they'll say, look here, look at what Paul says. The law is not made for a righteous person. Well, you have to take that in its context. And I can't go into a lot of this here, but my opinion is that the Apostle Paul is saying, these Christians, good Christian people in Ephesus who are already obeying the law of God in their lives, and yet the false teachers were trying to impose extra things and maybe to impose burdens that shouldn't be imposed upon the people that they thought somehow they got from the law of God. And Paul's saying, let up. These people are already keeping the law of God. Let up on these people because they're already keeping it. The law's not made for a man who's already keeping it. The law's made for those people who are breaking it. And then he goes on to mention all of those sins that we just looked at. He says, and so you need to be using the law in a lawful way. That's probably not a good explanation, but there is a good explanation for that passage. It does not mean that once we are saved by grace, that we can totally disregard the law of God. It is not saying that at all. Paul moves then from the threats, those two threats, vain speculation, abuse of the law. Watch out for those things, Timothy, because if they get a hold in your church, they're going to contradict the gospel. Paul moves from the threats to the gospel to the triumph of the gospel. And Paul says in that last statement in verse 11, the gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Paul is saying my glorious gospel, the gospel that God gave me, it'll produce godliness. Speculation won't make you godly. Unlawful uses of the law will never produce godliness. But the gospel can make men holy and will make men holy. And that's why Paul goes on in this next chapter, or verse 11 through 17, to extol the gospel. He says, I thank God that he put me in the ministry of the gospel because he counted me faithful. I thank God that even though I had, he said, I sinned. I was a blasphemer. Here I am, a preacher of the gospel who was before a blasphemer. And then he makes this curious statement. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Does Paul mean that his ignorance and unbelief was a reason for God to save him? Of course not. What Paul is saying is that unlike many of my, what was Paul? He was a Pharisee. Unlike many of my Pharisee friends who committed the unpardonable sin by sinning against knowledge, Paul says, I really thought. I remember the text that says, Paul said, defending himself, I thought I ought to do everything contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So please don't think that Paul is saying, well, the more ignorant I am, the more I sin in my ignorance, the more likely it is that Christ is going to save me. That's not what he's saying here. He's simply saying, I didn't commit the unpardonable sin. And Jesus Christ was merciful not to blind my eyes like he did the majority of my Pharisee friends. And then, of course, he gives that glorious statement, I'm the worst sinner there is. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, isn't it great? If you want to see a pattern of what Jesus can do and how great a sinner can be saved, he says, look at me. Verses 16. Yeah, just look at me. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first men would be able to see a pattern of how great the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then what does Paul do in verse 17? He breaks out in praise. Vain speculation don't produce doxology. Mishandling of the law of God don't produce doxology. But if you're overwhelmed with the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, you will praise. You will give him glory. And so Paul breaks out into a doxology there in verse 17 after expounding on how glorious the gospel is and how glorious it is for himself to be chosen to be a minister of the gospel. He's the perfect example of the triumph of the gospel, verse 15 and 16. This is the truth that must be guarded, must be proclaimed, which will lead not to vain speculation and ungodliness. It will lead to a life devoted to the praise of our glorious God. Verse 17. In verse 18, Paul issues one more charge before he leaves this introduction. He issues another charge to Timothy. Timothy, this is not child's play. This is war. This is so serious that we must be willing to guard ourselves from budging an inch when it comes to the gospel. And we even have to take sometimes some negative, necessary steps to stop men. Paul said, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have delivered them to Satan. That's how seriously Paul took it if someone was contradicting the gospel. All right, let's move on quickly to the rest of the outline of 1 Timothy, chapters 2 through 6. And we'll probably breeze through this. Maybe I'll have time for some questions at the end. I'm not sure. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. First of all, I want prayer to be made for all men. The priority of prayer in the church. 2, 9 through 15, he upsets the feminists, doesn't he? When he says there is a place for godly women in the church and it's not standing up teaching the men. And if the women continue to walk in that godly, that God-honoring, that key to their happiness, marry, bear children, guide the home, Paul says, that's the way they'll be saved, by persevering in the place in which God has placed them and not trying to get out of that place. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, the necessary qualifications for the two offices in the church. Chapter 4, he contrasts between some false teachers and false doctrines and what a true teacher, including Timothy, ought to look like. False teachers and doctrines are described there in verses 1 through 5, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from certain meats, teaching doctrines of devils. And then Paul turns to Timothy and says, you've got to be different. You've got to lead the way and show people different doctrine, different teaching, and different life. And verses 6 through 16 are something that really ought to make every preacher and every aspiring preacher examine themselves. Paul says at the end of this section, verse 16, take heed to yourself. Give yourself wholly to these things, for in doing this, you will both, what? Save yourself and save those who hear you. But you're not going to do any good unless you're sold out and committed to faithful ministry. Then chapter 5, through almost the end of the book, chapter 6, 19, he tells Timothy some pastoral responsibilities. And by the way, remember that these things that you might think, well, that doesn't have anything to do with false doctrine, it does more than you think it does. A well-ordered church is the great combative to the growth of false doctrine and to the promotion of the true gospel. Responsibility towards, I'm not sure if this is sinning members or not, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. It may just be various members of various ages. Responsibility towards widows. Here's this long section in chapter 5, verse 3 through 16. Responsibility concerning laying hands on elders. How to confront an elder who may be sinning. Timothy, you're going to have to confront these men, and here's the way you're going to have to do it. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Responsibility to slaves. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Do your job. Do your job patiently. And if you've got a believing master, don't say, well, I'm a believer too, so we're even and I'm equal to you. No, God has placed you under that master's authority. You be an obedient, God-honoring servant. Responsibility concerning false teachers, chapter 6, verse 3 through 10, and Paul exposes the motive of most of these false teachers is they love money, and that's why they'll do what they'll do. And then he tells Timothy again his responsibility to persevere in personal righteousness. Another doxology is included in that section. And then Paul says, even though the false teachers are teaching lies so they can get rich, and we know a lot of men today, we could name some men who are doing that. They're teaching lies so they can get rich. It's not necessarily a sin to be rich. You have to, if you are rich, though, you have certain responsibilities. And he spells those out to Timothy so Timothy can spell them out to the rich men in verses 17 through 19. And then the epistle cannot end without yet another parting plea for Timothy. Guard. It's a military word. Guard against error. And then he gives him the closing benediction. Practical applications. Love the Lord's church. church is important to God. Is it important to you? Attend on its services. Pray for the church. Support its officers. Love your fellow church members. And guard its purity and its peace. Oh, that we may love the Lord's church more. Love sound doctrine. Shame on you if you say ever say doctrine doesn't matter or doctrine isn't important. It was certainly important to Paul, who continually stressed its importance to Timothy in this letter. And if somebody says, but Paul, where's your love? It's all about love, and all you're doing is talking about false teachers and false doctrines. Well, Paul says there in chapter 1, of course it's about love. He says the end goal of our commandment is what? Love. The truth will turn you from a God-hater into a God-lover. The truth will make you love your other people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. The truth will make you love your enemy. So Paul said, yeah, we're all about love, but you're not going to have true love unless you have the truth of God's gospel. And that's why sound doctrine comes from a loving God, and it leads us to love God and to love others. Chapter 1 and verse 5. And if you love sound doctrine, yeah, you got to hate some things. You got to hate false doctrine. Especially those false doctrines which contradict the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are so worried about what people think about you that you're afraid to stand up against error, you know what you need? You need more love. You need to be a more loving person. Because here's what a loving person seeks to help the person who's on their way to hell holding on to a lie. Hate. Hate every doctrine that damns sinners. And as much as lies within you, don't tolerate it. One more thing I'll say. We can learn from Timothy. You know, the best place for me to be in my life is wherever I can best glorify God. I'm just thinking, I bet Timothy did not want to stay in Ephesus. I know he loved Paul. He wept when he had to be separated from Paul, probably on more than one occasion, but we know at least he did it. Paul said, I remember your tears when we had to part. I know he wanted to go on with Paul, but sometimes where we would want to be or where we prefer to be, where we prefer to serve, may not be where God has us. And so here's the question. Where can I most effectively glorify God? We've got 1 minute for a question. Yes, Blake. Seriously? Okay. Yeah. Well, it's all over the internet. Just take my word for it. If you go out there, please don't go out there and get taken up with this. It's like I told the person I was talking to, you know. It's a bunch of... Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. Yes, it is. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, Bryce, last one. Yes. Yeah. Amen. Amen. So we have to be disciplined to not get carried away with things like that. All right, let's try to sing our hymn. This will be the first time I've tried to lead it, so bear with me if I come in at the wrong. You just keep doing it the right way if I do it the wrong way. And why don't we just sit down and sing it? Thank you so much for your attention.